And the dog is stood up to read. Then, after reading, he sat down in the eyes of all of his opponents. John chapter 10, chapter 8, in the temple, the Lord Jesus sat down and taught people. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all become old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. For thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of his holy word. So tonight we see in the verse that we've begun with the manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus as our Creator and His unchanging character. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, we are told of the Word that He, without Him, not one thing received being which has received being. He is the great operator in the Creator, in the creation. He's the beginning of the creation of God. That is, He's the one who set it all on. We read in the Psalm that He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And He created the whole system of creation for a purpose. And when that purpose has been fulfilled, He will remove it. But it's so wonderful to look at the creation. So vast in its extent. It's all the work of His hands. All bespeaks His glory. And there is a voice that can be heard wherever men are. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In Psalm 8, the psalmist says, when I see thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. So we see in the creation not only the mighty power of the Lord Jesus, but His own personal touch, His own skill, and the beauty of it is just beyond comprehension. And it's laid on foundations that are solid. In the beginning thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. And it has endured down through the millenniums and will endure until at last its purpose has been accomplished. It will grow old. It will perish. Verse 11. And they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall all grow old, become old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So here we see the Lord Jesus as the Creator, and better than his creation, more enduring, unchanging, eternal in his character. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. I think we need to pay attention to verses like this. You see, God is eternal in his character. He knows the end from the beginning. And he never has to hastily change his plans because of the emergence of some unforeseen circumstance. So this gives the lie to the emphasis that is being made by some today. This word change has been bandied about almost as if it was a word of scripture. But the characteristic of God, characteristic of the person of the Son, the characteristic of God's Word, and the characteristic of God's ways is that they do not change. He is the same. This idea that we have to update Christianity to the 20th century, almost to the 21st century now, as if somehow God is old-fashioned and absent-mindedly in his word, he didn't provide for conditions like ours, when there would be an explosion of knowledge and man would become so sophisticated and women would become liberated and all of this tripe of nonsense that has been fed to people today. Well, if God did not foresee these things, then he's not God. The truth is that in his word, God has provided for every age. His truth stands unchanged. The gospel, some would change it and introduce a social gospel, introduce an intellectual gospel. But the very proof that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation is seen in the fact that it stood the test of time without the need of being changed. And it's just as suited to the needs of men wherever they are today, whether they be the intellectuals in the schools of learning, halls of learning and universities, or whether they be just a primitive savage running around in the gospel, in the jungle with no education. The gospel is suited to the needs of man, wherever he is. It doesn't need to be revised. It doesn't need to be altered in any way. It's just as powerful today, nor does it need to be assisted. The idea that the practice of healing and tongues and this kind of thing is going to help the gospel. So the gospel needs no help. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And that gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And it needs no help or assistance. Nothing needs to be modernized. Nothing needs to be changed. Except our state and our attitude. We're the ones who need to be changed. We need to return to that firm belief and simple obedience to the Word of God as it is written, not according to the whims and fancies of a modern age, but as it stands written, the Lord's commandment. We need to change our attitude to God in that we should not regard Him like an idol, like one who is to be there to be called upon in an emergency. This unchanging God needs to become the center of our lives. And the Lord Jesus to become Lord and Master to us. We need to change our attitude to sin. Sin is regarded so lightly today. And what is hateful to God has become acceptable to His people, even to those who have been used of the Lord and active in His service. It's a shameful thing. We need to change our attitude to commitment. We live in a day when there is precious little commitment. People want everything dished up to them on a plate, as it were. They want to receive, but to make no commitment. That's why the idea of appointing a pastor has become popular. It's because of the laziness and the lack of commitment of believers. For 100 years, the testimony has been carried on, and carried on in the most effective way, without the need of pastors or the like. It's been carried on by simple and often busy and hard-working men. Men who worked long hours, and men who had little learning, and yet so mightily used of God that the testimony was not only maintained, but spread throughout the whole community. God does not change. In fact, we're warned against change. We're warned not to give up those things that He has given to us. There's a very strong statement in the first chapter of the Epistle of James. There James refers to our Heavenly Father as the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes down. Where is it now? And he says of Him in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Well, if God is like that, should we not also be like Him? His testimony is like Himself. Where is that verse? Yes, every good and perfect gift. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variableness or variation, neither shadow of turning. Paul wrote to Timothy and he urged him to keep the entrusted deposit, the deposit of truth that was committed to him. He was never to surrender. And Paul says that he and we are to continue in the things in which we have been instructed. The Lord Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, "Hold fast that which thou hast, and let no man take thy crown." So the whole emphasis throughout the whole of the New Testament is holding on to what we have, never giving up. What we have, in a sense, is not ours. It's given to us as a trust, and that we are to impart to others. That's why we have meetings like this for the teaching of the Word. That these young fellows, Fred and Kerry and Matthew, that they can be grounded in the Word of God. This is your heritage. Paul said to Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to instruct others also." I've been impressed recently with the fact that it's faithfulness that is emphasized. We live in a day when men emphasize ability, when they emphasize sophistication, when they emphasize intellectualism. And if you've got a degree after your name, then you're somebody. But the emphasis there is first on faithfulness, and then on ability. These things entrust to faithful men, who will be able to instruct others also. You see, the land, the inheritance that was given to the children of Israel was never to be sold. It was to be held and used by them for their own profit, and for the glory of God, and for the maintenance of His work, and then handed to the following generation. That's why Naboth refused to give up his vineyard to Ahab. When Ahab came with this glowing proposition, "You give me your vineyard and I'll give you a better one for it." What could be better than what God Himself had given to His forefathers? But then He had another proposition, "Or if you will like, I'll give you money." And money speaks all languages, doesn't it, in these days? But what did Naboth say? "God forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto you." He was not prepared to part with that which had been entrusted to him, to be used by him for his profit, and for the glory of God, and for the good and welfare of his family, and then to be handed unspoiled to the generation that followed. This is what Satan is seeking to do in these days. But we have to do with a God who is the same. Something very comforting about that, isn't there? Characteristic of the gods of men is that they're changeable beings. One day they're happy, the next day they're angry. And the whole system of idolatrous worship is aimed at placating angry deities and seeking to bribe these powerful demons into granting good luck or blessing to those who come with their offerings. But our God is a God who doesn't change, the blessed Son of God. "Thou art the same, thy years shall not fail." How beautiful it is. Even the creation itself will grow old. But He will never, never change. He remains. "They shall perish, but thou remainest." This is meant to make us stable, don't you think? In a world where so much is changing, where values are changing, to realize that we serve a God who doesn't change, who never fails. We link with this the verse in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Blessed be His holy name. The creation that we see, vast and wonderful and beautiful as it still is, in spite of the activities of demons, and in spite of the ingratitude of man, and his abuse of God's creation, yet still, it is such a beautiful thing. But it's all going to come to an end. God has created it for a purpose. It was like a great stage on which the whole drama of human history, the drama of the fall and recovery of man, the drama of man's salvation was worked out by the blessed Lord Jesus, the Son of God, when He hung there on the cross of Calvary. And if the earth was cursed, when it opened its mouth to receive Abel's blood, how much more so when it opened its mouth to receive the blood of the Son of God? John tells us, forthwith gushed there out, flowed there out blood and water. Well, a curse has come upon the earth. God created this whole system of glory. So He created it for His pleasure. And His pleasure is ultimately going to be secured. Revelation 4 is the song of creation. There the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they join in saying, Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and have been created. And that is the purpose of creation, for the pleasure of God. But Satan challenged the rights and supremacy of God and sought to spoil what was for his pleasure. He secured the fall of man, God's masterpiece in creation. And from the hands of Adam received the throne of the universe with dire and terrible results. The results are being seen today. And when Satan has full control, when the Holy Spirit is removed, then things will be really dreadful. But even this scene, which God has created for His pleasure, His thoughts as to it have never been surrendered. And during the days of the great tribulation, the earth will be remade. We read in Isaiah about a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's not the eternal state that is referred to there. It is in the sense of regeneration. That is, the present heavens and earth that have been polluted by man are going to be remade. And in the great disasters of the great tribulation, there'll be such upheavals that the whole surface of the earth will be changed. Only talking about this at Smithton on Sunday. We were reading in Zechariah chapter 38 and 39, how it says there'll be a great shaking. And so great will be the shaking that every human being on the face of the earth is going to feel it. We've been talking tonight about this earthquake in Maharashtra, that it was centered on Solapur. And though it was very severe, yet its effect was felt only in a limited area. But when this great earthquake comes, every human being will feel it. From pole to pole, from east to west, and every mountain shall fall, the valleys shall be raised up, the rough places will be made a plain. The highest mountain on the earth is going to be Mount Zion, the Mount of Jehovah's house. And that mountain today is only 2,500 feet above sea level. God is going to remake the heavens and the earth. And then for 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, is going to rise with healing in his wings. And for 1,000 years, he's going to reign over the earth. He's going to introduce his perfect system. It's really so beautiful to think of it. You think of the present economic system of the universe, this whole commercial system, is all based on the greed of man. As I read the scriptures, I come to the conclusion that there was no commerce before the flood. This was Satan's brainchild, and he introduced it after the flood, along with idolatry. The Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, and were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. But when he speaks of Sodom, he says, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they builded, they planted, until the day that Lot went out, and God rained down judgment upon them. So I take from that that there was no commercial system prior to the flood, nor were there great buildings. They weren't necessary, because there was no such thing as rain. And there was a mild and temperate climate from pole to pole. Now it's going to be the same when the Lord Jesus comes in the great disasters of the great tribulation. The earth will be restored to its original condition, purified by fire. And all this space junk is going to be removed from the heavens. And the heavens will be cleansed from the evidence of the sin of man. But then, after having displayed his supremacy and his moral triumph over evil for 1,000 years, then the present heavens and earth will be dispensed with. After the final Armageddon, when the beast and the false prophet are taken, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, when all judgment is ended, the judgment of the great white throne, then the present heavens and earth will be dispensed with. While in Scotland, last year I attended some Bible classes at Kilrock Castle up on the Moray Firth, and there were some Bible teachers from England. They seem to have a strange notion that the new heavens and the new earth would just be this present heavens and earth sort of patched up. They were basing their philosophy on a supposition that God does not destroy matter, which of course I see to be quite contrary to the Word of God. And what we have here is that the statement that they shall perish. Perish means to perish forever. And Peter tells us that the heavens shall pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements burning with fervent heat shall be dissolved. God will have no more use. This creation will have served its purpose. And then he will create a new heaven, create out of nothing, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. But it's the Lord Jesus who will do all this. He is the one who's going to roll up the creation as a vesture. Verse 12, or verse 11, and all shall become old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You see, when a coat's worn out, John, what do you do with it? Put it away in mothballs and keep it for later? Send it to the dry cleaners and get it all dudded up? No. No use showing a new patch on an old garment, is there? And God is going to fold up the present system of creation like a worn out coat. He's going to put it off. He's going to bring in what is new, a new heavens and a new earth. But it's the Lord Jesus who will do this. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who began it all, and he's the one who's going to end it all. It won't be left to carelessness or accident of men. You see, even the great tribulation is God's judgment. It's not what men do, but it's what God does. What men do is terrible. But it's what God does. Even the first battle of Armageddon, when there will be that army of 200 million men, there'll be a stream of human blood right through the Vale of Jezreel, reaching to the Mediterranean, 4 feet deep, up to the bits of bridles. How high is that? 4 feet on? A sea, a stream of human blood, that will all be brought about not by armaments, but by the hand of the Almighty, by a cosmic judgment. Well then, the Lord Jesus is greater than his creation. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses will try to persuade us that he is a creature. But the fact is that he is not a creature, but he is the creator. They said, oh, he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, that word, the beginning, means that he's the one who began it. And the word firstborn of all creation relates to his position as man. It's his rank. Having become man, having come into his own creation, he took a place before all. And thus he is stated to be the firstborn of all creation. But again in verse 13, the apostle takes up the theme that he's better than angels. Under which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? You know, I love this verse. I think of the Lord Jesus, having risen from the dead, and having appeared and fellowshipped and eaten with his disciples during 40 days, and having accomplished the will of God, he ascended up into heaven. The disciples gathered on the summit of the Mount of Olives, saw him go up with his hands uplifted in blessing. Just as the hymn said, he was who with hands uplifted went from the earth below, shall come again all gifted, his blessing to bestow. The very act of blessing, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven, And then the Father said to him, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. That's his position tonight. Seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, in a certain sense, in verse 3, he is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. That was his own right. Peter says, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. But this verse tells us that it was his by invitation, under which of the angels said he at any time, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Then verse 14 is most interesting. It throws light on the angelic creation and the ministry of angels. There's an element of mystery about them. It is obvious that the angels were created before the world was created. And they are mighty and spiritual beings, but who also can appear in form. And they have appeared in the form of men. The angel Gabriel is called the man Gabriel. They're always spoken of in the masculine. You never read of feminine angels. But the angels are always spoken of in the masculine. And they were created with a will. God finds no pleasure in angels or men serving him because they have no option. And so he gave to the angels the right to choose. Satan, the most beautiful of all God's angels, chose to rebel and laid claim to the throne of God. But he was cast down. But he wasn't cast down alone. But when he fell, he led a whole host of the heavenly company of angels in rebellion against God. Some of those angels are kept. The angels that sinned, we read, are kept in chains of darkness, awaiting judgment. Others are free and loose and operating here on the earth. They are the demons that are so very obvious in countries where the Bible is not so prevalent, and it's becoming more so here even in Australia. But these demons are fallen angels. That's the way I understand it. But these great and mighty beings who are superior to men in might and in their condition, in that they are immortal. They do not die. That's why no angel could become our Savior. Because angels do not die. That's why the Lord Jesus became a little lower than the angels, so that he might die. As God, he could not die. Were he an angel, he could not die. But he became man so that he might die, so that he might bear for me and for you the judgment that is due to us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so these spiritual beings are greater in and more exalted in position and in might than men. But the Lord Jesus became man so that he might bear the judgment due to us and lift us up into a position of superiority to angels. So when a believer, or when a sinner repents and comes to Christ, the angels then become his servants. And it would seem from what the Lord Jesus said that God, knowing those who will be saved, apportions to them angels to protect them, even from childhood. The Lord Jesus said, "Their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now this is something that we often are ignorant of. And sometimes we fail to make use of the service of angels. You see, in the case of Elisha in the Old Testament, when the village of Dothan was surrounded by the Syrians, his servant went out in the morning and he came rushing back saying, "Alas, master, what shall we do? The whole village was surrounded by armed troops." But Elisha said, "They that are with us are more than they that are with them." He wasn't the least bit afraid or concerned. And then he just prayed, "Oh Lord, open his eye." It seemed that Elisha had a vision which we don't have. He could actually see these hosts that God had sent for their protection. God answered his prayer, the eyes of the servant were opened, and he saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, angelic beings sent for their protection. And these angelic beings are sent forth for service, to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Rather wonderful, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus was here, Satan tempted him when he was hungry to make stones into bread. The Lord Jesus refused to do so. But after the temptations were completed, it is said, the angels came and ministered to him. It's obvious that they provided the food that he needed, just as they did for Elijah when he ran away from Jezebel. He didn't have to yield to Satan's temptation to satisfy his own inner desires. All of that he left in the hand of God. Well, these angels are sent forth for service. Now, we'll have to leave it there because of the time. But the angels also grapple with the demonic powers. We read about this in the book of Daniel, but we'll leave that to another occasion. May the Lord bless this word, and may he grant us the grace to be stable and unchanging as he is, to cling to those things which he has ordained and commanded in his word, and never to surrender them for the glory of his own great name. I thought tonight we'd look at Deborah and see if we could find some things from her example that would be for your encouragement. The book of Judges is a book of ups and downs, like our lives, like the history of our assemblies. Sometimes it's said it's more downs than ups. But as you read through the book, you'll find that Israel started from a high plane during the life of Joshua and his administration, and during the lives of the men who, the generation who knew him, who grew up under his leadership and teaching. But then they drifted down into the trough of disobedience, breaking the laws of God, committing adultery with the idols, and provoking God's wrath. And when they got down into the very bottom, where there seemed to be utter bondage and no way out, again and again, it is said, they cried to the Lord. And he raised them up a savior. Now, here they cried to the Lord. And I often point out that that cry is not just merely a prayer. A cry comes from a heart that's full of distress. It's the result of a crisis, of an emergency, of an extremity. And I believe that if we are to see revival amongst the assemblies of God's people, it has to come to this. We've come to a day when prayer meetings are no longer fashionable, and it's almost impossible to get people to attend them. But any revival will be preceded, I believe, by a real pouring out of the hearts of concerned believers as they cry out to God that he might intervene in a situation that seems to have got beyond human aid. Now, previously God had raised up a deliverer from the Moabites in the person of Ehud. And I often comment that when we look at the people whom God used to deliver his people, it should be an encouragement to us all, because he chose some of the most unlikely people. Ehud was a blacksmith. I deduce this from the fact that he could make a dagger, or a short sword. That's the work of the blacksmith. It would be very difficult for me, although I'm used to metal work somewhat, to make a dagger. It's the work of the blacksmith in those days. And he was left-handed, which meant that he was very clumsy. Left-handed people always are. Then after him, he chose Shamgar, who was a sleepy old bullock driver. We learn this because he used the only thing he had, and that was an ox goad. The ox goad was never meant to be a weapon, it was just something to prick the old bullock to make him go a bit faster, or to pull a bit more. But he used it as a weapon. But then, the years had gone by, and Israel had slipped back once again. They had turned away from God. They had become first apathetic and then disobedient. And when this happened, with the weakening of the people, came the strengthening of their enemies. So, we find that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. It seems that we'll never learn. They ought to have known from previous experience what the consequence of unfaithfulness would be. But the devil is so cunning, isn't he? He introduces these things in little by little so that people don't realize they lose their discernment, and first they sacrifice one thing, and then another, and then finally they are practicing things that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God, and yet at the same time think that they're serving and pleasing Him. For the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, the Canaanite, the word Canaan means merchant. And the Canaanite represents the principle of materialism. Canaanite represents work, business, and that kind of thing. And when that takes hold, when it gets control, the saints are robbed of so much. I may have made the comment in earlier meetings that we little realize how much the saints have been robbed of through the allowance of materialism. Riches have come, and so has departed our sense of need, like the prayer taught to Solomon by his mother. The second request was, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the bread of my daily need, lest I be fooled and forget thee, and say, where is Jehovah? Or lest I be poor and steal and outrage the name of my God. So when fullness comes, and when the believers are materially prosperous, the tendency is to forget their sense of need, to forget the one who is the source of their blessing. And the thing about money is, about riches and this kind of thing, first we may use them as a servant. That's what Israel did. God told them to destroy these enemies, but they said, well, why kill them? We'll make slaves out of them. So they used them for servants. But it wasn't very long before the thing that they used as a servant became their master. And this is the way with materialism, isn't it? With money. I've often say to people how that way back in the days of poverty, a young man, you know, he had so many expenses and so little income, and so he struggled and struggled, had a yearning that someday he might have a bank account with 100 rupees. So after years of struggling, at last the magical figure appeared in his bank book. But then that 100 rupees looked very lonely. So it had to have a friend. And so he scraped and scrounged until it became 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. Ultimately 1,000 was there, but still not content. What's 1,000 rupees after all? So money has the habit of getting hold of people. I learned this, you know, after I left school, I worked for a believer. And oh, he was a mean and miserable man. It was reported that he had the first shilling he ever earned. Of course, I don't know whether that was actually true. But what was meant was that he, once he got hold of money, he didn't let it go. But though he was materially rich, he always appeared to be a miserable and unhappy man. And he was spiritually poor. He lived his life, built a big, beautiful house. He had 3 or 4 of the best farms. But he always cupped his workmen down to the very last thing. He would find any excuse to reduce their wages when he himself was so rich. But that man always stood out as a warning to me. He didn't have the money, the money had him. And when money gets control, it becomes a tyrant master. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. If you try, you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll love the one and despise the other. And when it comes to material things, it's God who has to take the back seat, the second place. Well now, the king of Canaan was Jabin, and his name means whom God observed. And he lived in a palace or a castle. The word Hazor means a castle. So he lived in opulence, in luxury, and in an impregnable and unassailable position. Because a castle is a place where there's no possibility of attack. It's surrounded by a moat. That is a deep channel or canal of water. And once the drawbridge is taken up, there's no hope of getting inside that castle. Well, Satan gets himself into such a position where it seems that to throw off the tyranny of his yoke is impossible. Now, he had 900 chariots of iron. We read of Pharaoh having 300. And they were not chariots of iron, or not said to be. But here is a king and his general, and they have 900 chariots of iron. It just shows how hard and tyrannical a master money becomes. Now, the captain of his host was Sisera. And he was the name Sisera means battle array. And Sisera was obviously a very courageous and clever military general. Someone to be feared. He dwelt in Harosheth of the nations. Now, I've seen two meanings for this name. The one is woodland, which indicates that it's in a place where it's not very obvious. The other meaning is a factory, a place where things are made. And that seems to fit the picture to me very nicely. So along with materialism goes industry and business. And this takes precedence in the lives of the people of God. Satan is a cunning and a greedy master, and he excites or exacerbates the greed in the heart of man. You know, once in my country, shops would never open on a Sunday. Nothing would ever be sold on a Sunday. Even the nation, though nominally a Christian nation, the nation itself recognized that Sunday was the Lord's Day. Sport would never be played on a Sunday. And in those days, almost everybody went to church. But these days, it's quite different. In the cities, and it's coming now to the bigger towns, these big conglomerate stores like Kmart and others, they're clamoring in the bigger cities. They trade 7 days a week. They're trying to get it in Tasmania also. So far it's been resisted, except on special occasions, special Sundays. But the object of it is, I see, is on the one hand to tempt the believers who ought to devote the Sunday to the Lord's service, to worship, to the study of the Word of God and to the preaching of the Gospel. But instead here's another attraction. The supermarkets are open and the bargains are there and the sales and all the deceitful advertising to stir up the principle of greed in the human heart. That's what advertising is all about, isn't it? How it ministers to people's pride. You see advertisements on the television, and along with it, there'll be a suggestion, well, this is what you deserve. You deserve the very best. You're so important. Because they're not thinking of you at all. They're thinking of themselves and their pocket. But they minister to the pride of man in order to make a sale, to stir up the greed of man. The result is that people are attracted by these things. They don't have the cash. Well, that's okay. You can take no interest for 6 months. But then once the 6 months have ended and the thing is worn out and lost its attraction, then, like the spider, they put in the sting. And you have to pay through the nose. You pay double. And so it is. You can pay in easy installments, and the result is that people go into debt, and they bring themselves into real bondage, so they have to work every waking hour that they have in order to keep up the payments on this and that and the other thing. I think you can see how it fits the whole picture here. Well, materialism is a real tyrant of a master, and the one who is at its head is none other than Satan himself. But then the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. What was to be done? The whole nation was in a backslidden condition. And it seemed that there wasn't a man upon whom God could put his hand. In every other case, he raised up a man to be a deliverer and a savior. And that is according to the word and the ways of God. But there had been such total failure in this case that the men were just not available for God to use them. So we learn in verse 4 that though the state of Israel was so sad, there was one whom he could use. And it was a lady, and her name is Deborah. Her name means bee or honeycomb. And there's a suggestion of sweetness and of industry. Characteristic of a bee is that they work so hard. It's amazing, the more you study bees, the more amazing they are. How they're able to communicate with one another by a series of signals. And they'll fly such tiny things. They'll fly away up to 3 miles. In order to bring honey back to the hive. They work and work and work. Now, if we are to be used as God, then we have to have the same diligence, the same application, the same willingness to study and to meditate upon the Word of God. It is said to be sweeter than honey, and the droppings of the honeycomb. And honey is always attractive to a bee. No matter where it is, if the bee is out flying and it smells honey, it will go to that so that it can take and enjoy and then bring it back to the hive once again. Now, she is said to be a prophetess. That didn't mean that she went around preaching everywhere. The prophetesses of the scripture, they were women through whom God spoke, but they didn't speak out in a public way, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and others. But instead, they were recognized for their piety. They were recognized for their spirituality. And just as in this case, the people went to them. And this is I believe ought to be an encouragement to you sisters. I would encourage you to covet to be like Deborah. Never yield to the persuasion of these modernists who would try to push you forward and try to get you to break the clear commands of the New Testament, to take a public part. I've known sisters who were more deeply spiritual and had a better knowledge of the Word of God than any man that I knew in the whole of their district or area. I think of one sister in particular, and she was an aunt of mine by marriage. But I always remember her with much affection and respect. It was always a joy to sit down with her and to discuss the Holy Scriptures. But never would she take a public part in trying to teach the men, even though she knew much more than they. She taught the sisters, and that was right. Paul said, I will not suffer a woman to teach, nor to exercise authority over the man. Well, Deborah was one through whom God spoke, and she judged Israel at that time. Now, I don't know what translation Mon was reading from, but it was not accurate, because it is said that she was the leader, but she was never a leader. And there's no place for leadership for women in the scriptures except amongst women. But she judged Israel. A judge is somebody who decides a matter. And judges, unfortunately, are very rare in these days. Because, as you know, when people live together, and you know it only too well from our assembly experience, that there tends to develop quarrels and misunderstandings. So issues will arise. And often these quarrels are pursued to such an extent that it leads to division. And it's sad where that should be so. But the work of the judge was to listen to both sides of the question. The judge is a totally neutral person, and one who wouldn't be corrupted by fear or favor. And it was the work of the judge to listen to what one party said, and to listen equally to what the other party said, and then in the light of the Word of God, to give an opinion, to give a judgment. And if the person was of sufficient moral, spiritual, and legal standing, then their judgment was accepted as final. And that was the settlement of the argument or the problem. We need such people today, don't we? Those who can reconcile brother to brother, who can reconcile sister to sister, not by taking the part of one against another, but by impartially listening to the facts of the case and the what's presented by either party, but bringing them together and providing an answer from the Word of God. Now that's what the judge did, and that's what Deborah did. It's interesting that in verse 4 it says she was a prophetess and the wife of Lapidoth. Lapidoth means lamps or torches. I discovered somewhere that the Jews have a belief that the things were so bad, that the priesthood was so utterly neglected, that Deborah actually kept the lamps in the tabernacle alight. And you look at the map, the place where she dwelt, and Bethel, between Bethel and Ramah, I think it says, yeah, was not so very far from Shiloh, where the tabernacle was pitched in the territory of Joseph or of Ephraim. And this, too, should be an encouragement to those of you who are sisters. I've known the situations where the testimony, the lamp of the testimony, has virtually been kept alight by faithful sisters. In Tasmania, on the west coast of our island, there are areas where mining was the principal industry. And when the mine was developed, large numbers of men would be there to work. And as a result, there'd be shops and a post office and hotels and all of this kind of thing. So there would be business activity. And in one of these mining places, a place called Zion, there were two sisters, and they kept the post office. And during the days when the mine was productive, there were a lot of people and a lot of believers or numbers of brothers were there. And so the meeting carried on very nicely. But then the ore body ran out and the mine had to close. And the town became what they call a ghost town. Nobody living there anymore. One by one, the families moved away. And the believers had to move away also. They couldn't stay when there was no work. They had to provide for their family. The last thing to close was the post office. And here are these two sisters. And I'm told, though I didn't know them personally, that they used to come together every Lord's Day, and they would set the table with the bread and the wine, and then they would sit and pray and ask the Lord to send a brother so that they might be able to remember him together. And they did this for years. And almost always, a brother would come from somewhere, someone passing through. Some brother might take it on his heart to go there just to help them in this situation. But they kept the lamp of testimony alight for years in that place. Now, Deborah was that kind of a person. Next thing we notice in verse 5 was that she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, which is between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. I want you to notice that. She didn't go to them. She didn't take a place that was not proper for a sister. She didn't usurp the place or authority of the man. they came to her. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. Now, the palm is the symbol of victory. And here is a clue for the way to obtain or purchase influence and respect amongst the people of God. That is, if a sister is not living in the gain of the victory of Christ, if her own life is marked by unfortunate things, if there are sinful habits dominating her life, she has no control over them, she'll never be of any influence or of any blessing to others. Very interesting. In my Bible, in Scofield's Bible, there's a reference back to Genesis chapter 35 and verse 8. And here we read about another Deborah. And I like to call her the old Deborah. She was old, very old, because she was Rebekah's nurse. She attended on Rebekah when Jacob and Esau were born. And Jacob at this time was more than 80 years old. In fact, more than that. He was 96, I think, at this particular time. People don't realize this, but when Jacob ran away from Esau, he was 76 years old. He spent 20 years in Padan Aram, working for his wives and his family and his flock. So when he came back, he was 96. Deborah was his nurse, and I think I see some nurses here today. And she was the midwife. She was given to Rebekah when Rebekah was given to Isaac. So how old would she be? If Jacob was 96, she'd have to be at least, I would think, 20 years older than that, wouldn't she? So, we can call her old Deborah without fear of contradiction. But she died. And she was buried beneath the oak. Under an oak. And the name of it was called Alan Buckwith, or Oak of Weeping. She's buried beneath Bethel under an oak. Now this is full of significance and full of spiritual teaching. Because the old person has to die. It's only when any of us are prepared to accept death to self that it's only then that we can experience the power of the resurrection life of Christ. Involved in these verses is the whole teaching of sanctification. And sanctification is God's Spirit working out in my life that which Christ accomplished vicariously on the cross. We have to learn that on the cross, the Lord Jesus not only dealt with what we have done, that secured our salvation, but he also dealt with what we are, which brings us, as we accept it, into the gain of sanctification. So, Deborah died and was buried beneath the oak. And the oak in this case, as in other cases too, is a figure of the cross. Cursed be everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And the cross, the tree of which Peter speaks to himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Is that which makes an end not only of sin that of self. The cross is the negation of self. Hindu told me that once, you know, in a train. I was sitting talking with him in Gundakal Station in Andhra Pradesh. And he was a man who had a lot of light. I don't know where he got it from. But he got hold of this much, that he said the cross is the negation of self, and it is. The problem was that he didn't have faith in Christ. He felt he was good enough without. So he's still trusting in the self that the cross had dealt with. So then when we accept the cross as an end of ourselves, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now that's resurrection, isn't it? So she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Alan Backoff, the Oak of Weeping. And you know, it's an occasion of real soul sorrow, isn't it? This great struggle that takes place in our souls. That before we finally discover and enter into the gain of the Lord's victory. To part with self is not an easy thing, but it is a blessed thing. Now, when you look at the geographical situation of the oak, Alan Backoff, and the palm tree, in Judges chapter 4 and verse 5, you'll find that they're roughly in the same geographical position. So then the oak has become a palm tree. And this is just the teaching of sanctification. That when I am prepared to accept death to what I am, and I do that by faith, it's then I enter into the victory of Christ. And the palm tree is not only a symbol of victory, but also of rest, a place of rest. And while ever the struggle takes place in my soul, with the flesh warring against the spirit, and the spirit warring against the flesh, there's no rest. There's turmoil. And there is confusion. So, the oak then, the cross, becomes for the believer a place both of victory and of rest. Now, that's the place to which the children of Israel came with their problems, with their quarrels, to that place where Deborah judged Israel beneath the palm tree of Deborah. Now, the situation was such that Israel was in a powerless position. They had no weapons. In her song, Deborah says that there was neither spear nor sword found amongst 40,000 in Israel. What hope has an army got of victory when they have no weapons? And this is what Satan in his cunningness does. He completely disarms the people of God, and he does it so quietly that they don't realize what they're giving up and what they're losing. I'm sure he's done this in American assemblies. You know, I spoke in an assembly in Los Angeles, and afterwards an old sister in her 80s. She couldn't walk alone, but she had a daughter with her, and she walked up to the platform on her daughter's arm, and she said to me, "Young man," she said, "my grandmother took me to the assembly when I was 3 years of age. He said, I've been in the assemblies all my life. And she said, I don't know how long it is since I heard preaching like that. Well, that saddened me. It didn't flatter me. It made me to realize that the brethren had been robbed. Robbed us so much. But it had been done so cunningly and little by little that they didn't realize what they'd lost. Well then, Deborah couldn't lead the army. There had to be a man for that. So she sent, and she called Barak. I wonder how she knew about him. He didn't live there. He lived away up in the north in Naphtali. How would she hear about him? I guess it must have been from those who came. He was a young man, obviously. But he was dwelling in Kadesh. And Kadesh means holiness. And this is a pointer to the young men of our time. Without personal holiness, we can never expect to be used of God to deliver his people from bondage. So she called Barak from there, and she didn't say, what are you doing sitting up there in Kadesh when the people are like this? Go and get your weapons, arm yourself, get out and face the foe. She didn't say anything like that. All she did was to draw his attention to what God had said. Now that's what a sister should do. If you see a young man, and the young man with zeal, and his life shows the characteristic of holiness, you encourage him to listen to what God says. You encourage him to obey what God says in his word. And if you do that, you'll be a blessing. She says, has not God said? And so she revealed to him what God had said. And she didn't say, now you do it. But he said, because he was afraid, he said, well, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. You see, he lacked courage. But Deborah was one who was not afraid. And even though she was a woman, and there's no place in the battle for a woman, normally speaking, he said, okay, I'll go with you. I'll certainly go with you. I'm not asking you or suggesting that you do something that I'm not willing to do. I'll go with you. But he said, it won't be to your honor. Because the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. That's where we'll have to leave it. May the Lord bless his word and use these few thoughts to encourage you. We just long to see the people of God delivered from this apathy and the bondage that materialism has brought. To see them set free, to enjoy the inheritance that God has given to them in Christ. I trust that God may make you a Deborah, one whom he can use in this way. May he bless his word.
When we walk